The reading this morning is taken from Mark 3, verse 7 till 15. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him, and he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him, because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that you would be present with us now. Pray that you would be speaking to us. We pray that by your Holy Spirit you would be helping us to listen, to receive, to understand, and to respond to that which you have to say to us. And we ask in your name. Amen. Well, last week I was away in England and went to the church of my sister, my brother-in-law is the pastor of. And at the evening service, he had a handout for us. Came from a writer called Paul Tripp about New Year resolutions. I've done copies of it on the back, a few copies for anyone who's interested. But let me just read you a little bit of it. He's really sort of pointing out mega resolutions tend not to work. What is needed is lots of mini resolutions. You see, the character of a life is not set in two or three dramatic moments, but in 10,000 little moments. The character that was formed in those little moments is what shapes how we respond to the big moments of life. So what leads to significant personal change? 10,000 moments of personal insight and conviction. 10,000 moments of humble submission. 10,000 moments of foolishness exposed and wisdom gained. 10,000 moments of sin confessed and sin forsaken. 10,000 moments of courageous faith. 10,000 choice points of obedience. 10,000 times of forsaking the kingdom of self and running toward the kingdom of God. 10,000 moments where we abandon worship of the creation and give ourselves to worship of the Creator. And what makes all of this possible? Relentless, transforming, little moment grace. You see, Jesus is Emmanuel, not just because he came to earth, but because he makes you the place where he dwells. This means he is present and active in all the mundane moments of your daily life. So if you've made some big earth-shattering resolutions this year, that might bring you down to earth with a bit of a bump. If you've decided not to make any big resolutions this year, you may feel your prejudice is confirmed. Something similar that is popular in Germany at this time of year is the Jahreslosung. There's a denomination, the Herrenhuter Brüder, who produce a sort of diary with a verse of the Bible for each day. Losungen, they're called. They're all drawn by lot. And they include one verse, which is the verse over the whole year. And this year, it could almost pass muster as a New Year resolution itself. It's Psalm 73, verse 28. For me, it is good to be near God. The German is, I think, Gott nah zu sein ist mein Glück. It may not be a resolution, a Vorsatz, is it Vorsatz? Yes, as such. But it's certainly a statement expressing his priority for life as a whole and not just for the coming year. One presumes, for me, it is good, it is always good to be near God. And sometimes I preach on the Jahreslosung at the beginning of the year, and to do that would mean setting that verse, it's at the end of a psalm in its immediate context of the psalm and so on. And I had a shot at that actually at a service on Wednesday at the Andreas Church, and I plan to return to it next Sunday evening at our evening service. Today I'm going to break all the rules and not read it in its immediate context. So you could just say we're going to look at this verse outside any context, or you could be kinder and describe it as we're going to look at it in the context of the whole Bible. My structure is quite simple. I've got 3 points, and the subtle twist is that each point is the same word, realization. But each time that word meant in a slightly different way with a different Bible verse attached to it. So my first realization is realization in the sense of insight or in the sense of erkenntnis. There you go. If we did look at the whole of Psalm 73, if you like, you don't need to turn to the whole psalm because the verse is there in its fullness, the particular verse. But if you were to look at the whole psalm, you'd realize this verse doesn't appear from nowhere. It's the result of a process. In fact, it's the result of a struggle to come to this erkenntness, this realization. For me, it is good to be near God. And the rest of the verse has a certain logic to it. He comes to this sincere conviction, being near God is good for him. So he has already taken steps to make sure that's the case. I have made the Lord God my refuge. He's a believer. He looks to the Lord for protection, for safety. And his hope is that the result will be a tongue which rejoices to speak of God, that I may tell of all your works. If you have made the Lord the gravitational center of your life, if you're in the practice of spending time near to God, then there'll be a lot to be excited about, that our tongues may tell of your works. But it probably not unreasonable for us to ask one or two slightly skeptical questions. Is this the reality of his life, or is this just a pious wish? Is it anything more than yet another New Year type resolution which has no chance of lasting more than a few days? Is this something that he'll read again in a year's time and feel slightly embarrassed about and have to use the conditional tense? For me, it would have been good if I had been near God. How can we tell whether or not it's a reality or just a pious wish? And just as important, what does it actually mean in practice? How do you get near God? Does it mean you hang around a holy man, a priest or a prophet? Does it mean you head for the top of a mountain? Does it mean you hang out in the temple where he's said to have taken up residence? Fine for the psalmist. There was a temple in those days. A bit more tricky for us when there isn't a temple. Not one in Jerusalem, at least. And once you've got near to God, how do you make sure you stay near to him? Questions, questions, questions. We find some answers in that passage from Mark's gospel that we've just had read. Mark chapter 3. This is my second sense of realization. Realization in the sense of making something happen, turning something into reality, realizing a project, Verwirklichung in German. In a moment, I'll read a few verses from the Mark passage once again. But you can see from the heading halfway through, the 12 apostles, this is where Jesus chooses 12 of the many people who are already following him to be known as disciples. That comes from the Latin. The English word comes from the Latin disco, to learn. The Greek word is the word for learning. So disciples are those who learn. The German describes them as Jünger. I'm not quite sure where that word comes from. Perhaps someone can enlighten me afterwards. At other times, they're known as apostles. Apostles are those who were sent out. And as Mark points out here, this second title, apostle, is one that Jesus himself gives them. These are to be those whom he gives special, more concentrated teaching. And he'll be doing that so that they can then go out and, if you like, expand the scope of his ministry. They can be present in more places than he could be at any one time. So, in one sense, the ministry is multiplied by 12. And as we'd see if we read on, he intends them to be the ones responsible for carrying on his ministry after his departure. So these 12 have a very important role to play. And it's a role that is unique in a number of ways. They have a unique authority because they had uniquely been with Jesus and been taught by him, instructed more fully than anyone else. For example, often when he told a parable to the crowd, we hear him explaining it just to the 12, to the smaller group. And you may remember when they needed to replace Judas, there were two criteria at the beginning of the book of Acts, two criteria for someone being on the short list to be chosen as the 12th apostle to replace Judas. They have to be with Jesus from the beginning, and they have to have been a witness of the risen Jesus, been around at one of the times when he appeared to them. So you couldn't be a true apostle unless you fulfilled those criteria. It's a very unique ministry. There have been other people who you might say have an apostle-like ministry. You might say someone like Billy Graham has an apostle-like ministry, being sent out to all nations, all that sort of thing. But not in the unique sense of Scripture's understanding with this unique authority of having been with Jesus. So not every detail of their experience will be directly transferable to us. But I think the underlying pattern revealed is transferable. How does Jesus go about preparing them for ministry? What's at the heart of his training program for them? We'll see if you can spot it. He went up on the mountain, called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. He appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. The training program starts with him calling the ones he wants, so he sets the ball rolling with his initiative. The important thing for us is what happens next. What is at the heart of the training program? So that they might be with him. That's what mattered most, that they spent time with him. Seems to me that's the New Testament equivalent, in a way, to the psalmist's desire to be near God. The Christian wants to be near, to be with Jesus. When they were with Jesus, they were with God. Gott nah zu sein was their Glück. It was good for them to be near God. They didn't need to go to the temple in Jerusalem to be near God. Jesus was their temple. He was the place where God was dwelling on earth at that particular time. He was the place where heaven and earth met. So that's how the psalmist's desire was realized, verwirklicht, for them, how it moved from being a pious wish into a reality. As I indicated, I think their experience is a pattern for our experience. This is at the heart of our life of faith, spending time with Jesus. First things first, nothing comes before this. Nothing must be allowed to get in the way of this. He takes them away on their own up a mountain for this purpose, so that they can be with him undistracted by all the busyness of life. and ministry and the demands of others. That doesn't mean that we have to go up a mountain to experience being near God any more than we need to go to a particular building to be near God, though they may help. What really matters is that we spend time with Jesus, which of course is rather different for us when Jesus is no longer physically present. Different and in a number of ways more difficult for us. But when we find it a little difficult to relate to a Jesus that we don't see, let's remember the one great advantage we have. Back then when he was on earth, only a few people could be with him in any one place at any one time. Now that he has sent the Holy Spirit to continue his ministry, to dwell in us and make us his temples, he can be present whenever and wherever we happen to be at any one time. There are no limits to where we can be with Jesus. There's no particular place we have to go to. It might be on a mountain, it might be in a religious building, but it must never be only in those places. And one way to think about it is being in conversation with an unseen companion. It's primarily through speech that we get to know one another and build relationships with one another. Certainly, any relationship which goes beyond the superficial requires speech of some kind. Memo to husbands, speech of some kind should mean understandable speech, not cavemen-like grunts. So we'll need time when we're listening to him and speaking with him. We'll need time when we are listening to him and speaking with him. That's usually going to require an open Bible. It's in the words of Scripture that we can be certain of hearing his voice speaking to us, though we may experience him also speaking without the medium of Scripture. It won't necessarily require us to speak aloud to him, though many find that that is helpful in their prayer life. But it will certainly require the faith to speak to him in confidence that he is listening and that he has a desire to engage in conversation with us. That's what being near God means for us. Like a good friendship, there need to be times of undistracted time together. But there'll also be plenty of other times when we're aware of the presence of the other person, as with a friendship, but we're not actually communicating and talking with one another. Nothing much needs to be said at times, but it's great to be in the presence of that person. Memo to wives. His silence isn't necessarily an attempt to ignore you. He may be quietly delighting in your presence. Silence can be golden. And being with Jesus is not so very different from any good friendship, any marriage relationship. It's important to spend quality time in conversation with him, ideally each day. But we should also go through all of the day, every day, quietly aware of his presence with us. Remember, we're talking about a pattern here. We're not talking about conforming to certain rules. The way each of us is wired up differs. The circumstances in which we live differ from one another and differ at different stages of our life. The commuter may find the best time to be with Jesus, in a sense undistracted, is on the train or on his bike or whatever. The mother may find the best time is during the morning or the afternoon sleep of the little baby. The teacher or the pupil might find it's best just after returning home. The important thing is we find undistracted, undivided time with him as regularly as possible. And what really matters is that wherever we are, whatever the time, we seek to be consciously with Jesus. This is how nearness to God was made real for the disciples and apostles. It was this time that they spent with Jesus, which equipped them to be sent out by Jesus. You could put that actually more strongly the other way around. No one is ready to be sent out by Jesus until they have spent time with Jesus. I'm very conscious as a pastor that needs to be more important for me in the coming year than it has been in the past year. And note how it's the same pattern as in the psalm. Being near to God, making him our refuge, leads to the ministry of speaking of God. Not dissimilar to the disciples spending time with him so that they might be sent out to preach. But instead, in case it all sounds a bit too functional, let me emphasize the goal and purpose of spending time with Jesus isn't primarily to go out for him. Being with him is a good in its own right. Remember the verse. For me, it is good to be near God. It's just that spending time with him will never leave us unchanged. Spending time with him will never leave us the same as we were before. We will always go away from that encounter with Jesus changed in some way, and therefore in some sense equipped to serve him better, to speak of him more faithfully and truly with more conviction. Each bit of time we spend with him, if you like, will be one of those 10,000 little things we thought about at the beginning that change us more surely than any New Year resolution does. And we see that very clearly in our third and final verse under this heading, realization. This time I mean realization in the sense of recognize or merken something. And my last verse is Acts 4, verse 13. Peter has healed a lame man at the temple with John. He's then preached a powerful sermon. He's been arrested by the religious authorities, and he's boldly declared to him that whatever they say, he won't stop preaching. He will tell of all God's works. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now listen to the reaction of the church authorities. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. There's only one explanation for what all that they have done. The power of their healing, the clarity of their preaching, the boldness of their testimony. It's nothing to do with their education or their intellectual ability. The others, the church authorities, draw the correct conclusion. They recognize, they merken, the reason they are as they are is because they have been with Jesus. So this type of realization is something done by others looking on, who see that being near to God, Gott nahe zu sein, is the unshakable reality in which they were living. Time with him makes a difference. It rubs off. It changes the way we think and act. It's recognizable to other people. For that, we don't have to be special in the eyes of the world. They were uneducated, common men. Nobody becomes a somebody, if you like, just by spending time with him. That is above all what makes any one of us special. In a sense, you could almost say it's what makes any one of us believers someone worth knowing. We have been with Jesus. We're in a process of being transformed by Jesus. He is the unshakable reality at the heart of our lives, the reality in which we live. So in a way, it's hard to think of a better goal to set ourselves for the year ahead than to be with Jesus. Aim to be somebody who spends quality time with Jesus and is conscious of being with Jesus throughout the day, every day. And pray that it will show. Pray that it will be realized, recognized by others who then want to know more about this Jesus for themselves. So perhaps there is a New Year resolution in here after all. Resolve to spend time with Jesus. But see that not as a mega resolution, but actually as 10,000 mini resolutions. See, the character of a life is not set in two or three dramatic moments, but in 10,000 little moments with Jesus. The character that is formed in those little moments with Jesus is what shapes how we respond to the big moments of life. What makes it all possible? Relentless, transforming, little moment grace. You see, Jesus is Emmanuel not just because he came to earth, but because he makes you and me the place where he dwells. This means he is present and active in all the mundane moments of your daily life and my daily life. I close with a couple of verses from John 15 and a word of prayer. Abide in me, that's an old English word for remain. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And Lord Jesus Christ, we might add that apart from you, we will be nothing. Our value is the value that you give us because you see us as a precious brother or sister, adopted into the family of our Heavenly Father. And we pray, Lord Jesus Christ, you would help us to be people who learn to spend time in your presence, to enjoy time in your presence. We ask that you'd help us to be those people who are conscious of walking with you throughout the day, every day, wherever we are, in whatever situation we find ourselves, in whatever conversation we're involved. We pray that more and more you would make us people conscious of your presence and delighting in your presence. And we ask it that your name may be honored and glorified in us. Amen.